Well, John chapter 21 is a very unique portion of Scripture, a very unique portion of Scripture. Out of all four Gospels, this chapter is really the only chapter that serves as an epilogue. In other words, it's just a general closure for the book. You could put it this way, it's the conclusion to the conclusion. Now, John chapter 21 is, in fact, the only chapter of all the Gospels that have something of this sort. And of course, through our study, we've seen that this makes sense for the Gospel of John because of how John is organized and how it's intentionally structured. I think of it like apple pie and apple cobbler. Both of them are absolutely perfect, but they're also different. When you reach in to scoop that apple cobbler, you really don't know what size or amount that you're actually going to get. That's similar to the synoptics. They have long stories, short stories, very, very short ones. Well, however, with the Gospel of John, it's like apple pie. Everything is cut to perfection as he moves through large chunks of Jesus's life and the narrative of his preaching and teaching ministry. So we essentially have that here with John chapter 21, which is the conclusion of the conclusion. In other words, the tomb is empty. Jesus has resurrected, and as we saw last week, Jesus essentially commissions the disciples. He gives them a blueprint or a framework for what ministry will look like in the future, and Eric Weathers took us through that last weekend if you were here. But as we get to chapter 21, John's goal, his objective, is to tie up loose ends, to tie up loose ends. So he answers questions like, what is Christ's resurrection body like? What happened to Peter in his story after he denied Christ three times? What is the relationship like between Peter and Jesus? John chapter 21 also ties up what Jesus' relationship is like with the disciples in general. Also, this chapter ties up why some people think that the apostle John would never die. And then lastly, this gospel ties up the idea of, well, is this all the miracles that Jesus did, or are there more? So John chapter 21 answers all of those questions, ties up all of those loose ends, but it does so in a very, very unique way. And you can see that in the title of the message. The overarching theme of John chapter 21 is that Jesus cares and loves his own. That Jesus cares and loves his own. Well, how does Christ demonstrate this? Okay, I think that's nothing new for us this morning. We understand that Christ loves his own. He cares for his own. But he demonstrates that in a unique way in John chapter 21. So John chapter 21 gives us five ways in which Jesus demonstrates that he loves and cares for his own. John 21 as a whole gives us eight ways. But today in the text that we're going to look at this morning, John 21 verses 1 through 14, we're going to work through five different ways in which Jesus shows his affection, he shows his love, he shows his care for his own, in particular his disciples. But all of these ways are essentially timeless truths that apply to you and I this morning. So the first way that Jesus demonstrates that he loves and cares for his own is that Christ returns for his own. Christ returns for his own. So if you have your copy of God's Word open, I want you to take your eyes down to verse 1 of John 21. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. So you can see that the opening verse of John chapter 21 gives us a timestamp of sorts. We've moved on from the events recorded in John chapter 20, and now we move to a different story and a different scene. The tomb is empty, the commission has been made, but in chapter 21, John's going to identify ways that Jesus loves his own. A very helpful word in John 21:1 that would be helpful to underline would be the word manifested. Manifested, it means that Jesus appeared or he became visible. It is actually, by the way, one of John's favorite words in the gospel, his gospel. He uses it 10 times. He uses it back in John chapter 2 when he turned water into wine. The text says that that was done to manifest his glory. It's also used in John chapter 9 for the man that was blind from birth. It says in that text that he was blind from birth so the works of God may be manifested in him. So in John 21, Jesus makes himself known. He appears. He manifests himself to the disciples. And notice, this wasn't the first time. Chapter 21, verse 1 says, again. So John validates the fact that Jesus has already appeared to the disciples, and yet he has determined once again to appear again. Well, where's Jesus going to manifest himself? Well, we're told here that he is going to manifest himself or appear to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. Now, throughout history, the Sea of Galilee has had many name changes, usually depending on the ruler of the day. So in this particular instance, it would be Rome and the Emperor Tiberius. You can see here on the picture that the sea is about 13 miles long from north to south and about 8 miles wide from east to west. In reality, it's a giant lake. Interesting fact, the main source of water comes from an underground spring that's connected to the Jordan River. So at this point of the narrative, at this point of the scene, it would have been common for roughly 200 to 250 boats to be on the sea at this time as part of the fishing industry. Now I want you to take notice here, not of this picture, but back to the text, that the disciples aren't doing the seeking here. The disciples aren't doing the searching. In fact, we'll see that they're going about their way fishing, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ that has determined to purposely manifest himself to them again. Just think of, you know, prodigal son, Luke 15 terms, when the father is running after the son. That's essentially what we see here. We see Christ coming back to his own. He's coming to them. James Montgomery Boyce says, we never seek Jesus of our own free will, unaided by the Holy Spirit. If we do seek him, it is only because he is there beforehand, moving us to do it. Now, in one sense, this post-resurrection appearance of Christ is indeed pointing to the reality that he is coming back for his disciples with a particular message for a particular time. But also, it's a preview of what the Gospel of John has unfolded for us before. That if Jesus goes away, he goes to prepare a place for us, and then he will come back again. Now, of course, that John 14 text isn't specifically talking about John 21 here, but the idea is there. Jesus is manifesting himself to the disciples, which is an early picture of him really coming back for us. Do you really believe that Christ is coming back? Well, John 21 is evidence of that reality. He's coming to his disciples in the first century, but at some point in the future, he's coming back for us. John 21 validates that for us. Now, which disciples does Jesus appear to? And this is a key component of this story. Look down at verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. So first you have Simon Peter. Of course, out of all four lists of the disciples that you get in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, Simon Peter is always at the top. He's always represented as the leader. He's always represented as the spokesperson. Of course, we see that here in John 21. Next, you have Thomas. We looked at Thomas last week, right? I mean, he's basically, on one hand, been absent from the Gospel of John, although he's been there in the background, and then he explodes onto the scene. My Lord and my God, one of the greatest confessions in all of Scripture, is it not? So Peter's here, Thomas is here, Nathanael is also present. By the way, the last time we saw his name was all the way back in John chapter 1. The sons of Zebedee are here, James and John. And then two unnamed disciples. I'm not really sure why John couldn't have just, I don't know, written those in there. But instead, he decided to write down two others without the names. Now, what's interesting here, if those unnamed disciples are Andrew and Philip, it's the same disciples that are listed in John chapter 1 in the prologue, which some would connect the two, not merely of their faithfulness to Christ before and after his ministry, but Christ's faithfulness to them before and after his ministry. Regardless, these disciples are at this scene. They're on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus will manifest himself to them. Now, the last word in verse 2 is what? Together. The last word in verse 2 is together. In Greek, it's actually the second word of the sentence, which it's been moved up for a point of emphasis. In other words, it's not presenting the idea that the disciples are just casually lounging around. The point is that they are actually together. They are a unit. They are a cohort. This makes sense coming off of John chapter 20 when they were commissioned with the gospel. So the disciples are together, and they're on the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. Well, what are they going to do? Well, what are they doing on this particular night? We'll look down at verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, so he's talking to the others, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So Peter decides to go fishing, and the others follow. Notice they got into the boat, which implies that it was the boat that they had used before. Now, there are some who argue that Peter and the disciples here are being disobedient. In other words, John 20, I mean, they're being commissioned to do missionary work, ministry work, and now John chapter 21, I mean, what are these guys doing? They're hanging out at the Sea of Galilee. Peter suggests, hey, let's go fishing, and they're all in. Some suggest that they're being disobedient. But I don't think that's what's going on here, because Mark chapter 14, verse 28, and Mark chapter 16, verse 7, tell us that Jesus told the disciples to wait for him where? In Galilee. In Galilee. That's very well what the disciples are doing here. And I might add, they're probably hungry. So they decide, we're going to fish, and we're going to eat, and we're going to wait on Christ's instructions. So Peter and the company, skilled fishermen, they go fishing at night. They go fishing at night. This would have been prime time, by the way, to go fishing. Of course, it would have been extremely lucrative to go fishing at night because you could catch a number of fish, and then you could take those fish to the marketplace that morning ahead of everybody else, and you would essentially provide the first choice for everyone. So what they're doing here, it's not uncommon. It's not uncommon at all. And yet, how did that turn out for them? It didn't turn out too well, did it not? So as the narrative continues, not only do we see Christ coming to his own, because the setting and scene has been set in verse 1, Christ is coming to them. Secondly, we see that Christ blesses his own. Christ blesses his own. Look with me at verse 4. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. So this late night excursion, this fishing expedition, it couldn't have started off any worse. The seven disciples got on the boat and they had no luck and they did not catch one single fish. Now I've been fishing a few dozen times and I'm awful at it, but I can always manage to catch a fish. Even if you can barely see it hanging there, I can catch a fish. It would have been extremely rare, if not impossible, to fish the entire night with these gigantic nets, okay? You know, I don't want us to think that they're just throwing out the reel and rod with the bobber and they're just sitting there at night. That's not what. So it would be almost impossible to not reel in at least one fish. But why? Why did they not reel in any fish? Well, it's the same reason that the man was born blind in John chapter 9. It's so God's glory could essentially be put on display through Christ. So a major turn of events happens early in the morning. We've got a special guest that enters the scene. Jesus appears out of nowhere, literally. He appears out of nowhere, and he is standing on the beach, and the disciples did not know or recognize him. Now, when Jesus was on the earth after his resurrection until his ascension, it was a total of 40 days. But he would appear and then disappear, appear and then disappear. Now, this is one of those situations here. Jesus appears on the beach out of nowhere. It says the disciples, they didn't know it was him. Now, we've talked about this before, but we've seen in the Gospels, specifically John chapter 20, Luke chapter 24, that there's some recognition issues going on with the people that love Jesus and know Jesus after his resurrection. Well, the same thing is happening here. Now, it could be, again, for a number of reasons. Later on, down in the text, it actually tells us that Jesus is about 100 yards from them. That's a pretty good reason why they might not recognize him also. But nevertheless, the stranger on the beach asks them if they've caught anything. Now, again, if we're on a football field, do you just casually have conversations with someone from field goal post to field goal post? I've never done that. If I did, I would need to shout, you know, with a megaphone. But here, Jesus is casually asking these guys what they have caught. And then he says, well, throw your nets on the right side of the boat. Throw your nets on the right side of the boat. Again, they don't know this guy. But again, I've been fishing and I'm willing to take anybody's advice that tells me to throw it over there. That's what these guys do. This is what the disciples do. So from 100 yards away, Jesus tells the disciples to throw your nets on the right-hand side of the boat and you will find catch. So they listen. And then they throw their nets and then a great number of fish, and we'll see the exact number momentarily, a great number of fish were found in that net and they began to draw the net in, to drag the net in. By the way there, you can underline that word draw or drag. It's the same word John used back in John 6:44 when Jesus says, no one is able to come to the Father, or no one is able to come to me, rather, unless the Father draws him or the Father drags him. So you see some sort of a illustration with that fundamental, foundational truth of God calling and drawing and dragging sinners to himself. Well, what did the disciples do to deserve such a catch? Well, nothing. They did absolutely nothing. This is all of grace. This is Christ's blessing on his own. They did absolutely nothing to deserve the catch. By the way, it was a massive catch. Verse 11 tells us, if you want to take your eyes down to verse 11, that they caught 153 fish, or at least that's how many they counted on the shore. The disciples did nothing to deserve that. There wasn't any work. There wasn't any sermon they could have preached or any gospel evangelism that they could have done to deserve that. This is all of grace. This is pure mercy. This is God's blessing on them through Christ, because that's the God and the Christ that we serve. I mean, God loves to bless his own, does he not? I mean, if you and I were to sit here and just jot down a list of blessings we've received from the Father, that list would be never ending. We would never get to the end, because God has showered his love and his blessings all over us every single day. I even count one to the fact that we haven't reached 100 degrees yet in the Texas summer. All that, this is the greenest my grass has ever been, by the way. This is amazing. Save me $30 or $40 on fertilizer. This is great. So Christ demonstrates his love by seeking out his disciples. And then secondly, he demonstrates it by blessing them with fish. There's a third way that Christ demonstrates his love and care for his own. And it is that Christ is Lord over his own. Christ is Lord over his own. I know when we think of the Lord and that title and lordship, salvation, and all of those matters, and we should, but we ought to think of Christ's lordship over our lives as a means of him displaying his love and care for us. Look at verse 7 with me. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat. They were a little more level-headed, you can see here. For they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. I mean, what a scene this must have been. All night, not one fish. For hours, nothing. And then in a moment's time, Christ says, "Yeah, throw it over here." Over 150 fish. And notice John's words in verse 7. "It is the Lord." So it took no time, one, to understand that a miracle had just taken place. That was ultimately the trigger there. Again, visually, they aren't recognizing Christ. They hear instructions to throw the net, but then out of nowhere, the net is full. Of course, John had just witnessed Jesus perform miracles and more miracles and more miracles for 3 years prior. So he knew what a miracle looked like, and he saw one. It is the Lord. There's no other option. And secondly, only Christ could perform that miracle. So John knew a miracle happened, but he also knew only Christ can do this. Only my Lord, my Savior, my God, only he can do this. So he began to track with the situation. He's connecting dots. It is the Lord. Literally, in Greek it says, the Lord it is. This is coming off the proclamation of Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, verse 18. This is coming off of Thomas's proclamation, my Lord and my God. So this is, as John is concluding his gospel, he is honed in on Jesus being Lord. Well, classic Peter here, what does Peter do? Does Peter start rowing the boat in gently, calmly? No. Not at all. Peter loses it. He goes wheels off here. Upon hearing those words, he takes quick action like Peter always does. It says he put on his outer garment, which is interesting. He puts on his outer garment because he had most likely removed a lot of his clothing because all night they had been, fishing. So he puts on his garments, or he maybe could have wrapped his garments more tightly, and then he jumps into the sea. Again, 100 yards away. I don't know if I would have made that, but I guess Peter assumed that he would, or if not, Peter assumed, like prior, that Jesus would just make him do what? I don't know, maybe walk on the water? So Peter's adrenaline is flowing. He takes off into the water, and he goes after Christ. That word through, he threw himself. It means he basically forced himself into the water. Meanwhile, the other disciples, they take their time. Way more level-headed. They decided they would just row the boat to shore, take all the fish that they just caught, and bring them to Christ. Now here's what I want us to see. John's recognition of Jesus is key, but what takes priority isn't that he recognizes Jesus, it's that he makes a proclamation about Jesus. It is the Lord. Now, of course, in a Romans 10 sense, we must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for salvation. But brothers and sisters, do we stop there? No. Jesus Christ is Lord the moment we are saved, but he continues to be Lord every day moving forward. Now again, I mentioned this is a common theme as John closes out his gospel. However, he draws this out a lot more in the book of Revelation, where I want you to turn right now. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. You can turn there in your copy of God's Word. I've got these references on your handout. But I think quickly here it would be helpful just to navigate through a few chapters of Revelation to see where this title, this confession that John is making, is extremely prominent in the tribulation period before Christ returns, the 7 years leading up to Christ's return. Revelation chapter 4. You know Revelation 4 and 5 describes worship in heaven. If you go down to verse 11, you can see here that the 24 elders in verse 10 who represent the church are falling down on their faces. And notice verse 11, they say, worthy are you, and here it is, our Lord and our God. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God. Brothers and sisters, when we are at the throne of God in the new heaven and the new earth, this is what we will shout. This is what will come forth from our lips. Jesus Christ as Lord. Turn over to chapter 11. Chapter 11, one of my favorite chapters in Revelation, dealing with the two witnesses. The two witnesses. Go to Revelation chapter 17. After the two witnesses proclaim the gospel, in the back half of chapter 11, we have a description again of 24 elders representing the church falling on their faces and worshiping God, very similar to what they did in Revelation 4. Look down at verse 17. We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty. You see it again in Revelation 15. You see it in Revelation 17. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And again, there's much more we could say on these verses and these different texts. But just so you can see that John, when he says it is the Lord, he means it because he keeps talking about it. Revelation 19, when Christ returns on that day, when he returns his second coming back to the world. Notice down in verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. Notice, King of Kings, and there it is, Lord of Lords. And then one final verse, go to chapter 22, the last chapter. Go down to chapter 22, verse 20. And even as John concludes this wonderful book, he says, he who testifies to these things, this is verse 20, says, yes, I am coming quickly. So Christ says he's returning. And then John concludes by saying, amen, come, Lord Jesus. You see, for those of us who are in Christ this morning, we humbly bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ as our Lord. And there will be a day where we bow before him face to face with the rest of those who are in heaven, with the heavenly beings, the angels, confessing that he is Lord. However, if you are not in Christ, I pray and beg and plead that you come to terms with your own sin and you repent from that sin and turn to him today and confess him as Lord. Because if not, there will be a day. In a Philippians 2, 5 through 11 sense, if you do not confess him as Lord, there will be a day where you will stand before him in the end. You will stand before Christ face to face with him, and he will make you bow the knee to him, and you will acknowledge and confess that he is Lord. But at that point, even in that acknowledgement, even in the confession, in that Philippians 2, end of time sense, it will be too late for you. Christ, the Almighty and the righteous judge, he will crush you with a rod of iron and he will send you to eternal hell, which, by the way, everybody in hell knows and acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord. They know it. For those of us who are in Christ today, we have embraced that. We get to fully experience and trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and us, we as his slaves. What a loving, God-honoring relationship. But for those who do not know Christ, you will know that he is Lord one way or another. Come to him today, and that grace will be extended to you right now and you can confess him as Lord and your Father. So Christ has sought after his own. He blesses his own. And then he reigns as Lord over his own. And fourth, Christ provides for his own. Christ provides for his own. You can turn back to John 21. Pick up with me in verse 9. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. So the scene picks up with the disciples making their way to the shore. And notice, once they get there, they see that Jesus has already prepared a charcoal fire and that fish and bread were already placed on it. Again, you see that Jesus, he's providing for his own. They've been out all night fishing. No doubt they are extremely tired and hungry. So they get to the shore and Jesus has already prepped a fire. Not a chance. He's opening up a bag of charcoal. He just made that thing on the spot. He's got fish ready to go. He's got bread ready to go. Again, you see Christ's care and compassion for his own. I'm a big breakfast guy. How many of you guys in here, let me see a show of hands, that enjoy breakfast as your favorite meal? Okay, you're the real Christians in here. That's great. That's great. I'm a big breakfast guy. I love it. Waffles, French toast, pancakes, biscuits and gravy. But nothing would ever compare to this breakfast. Christ personally prepared breakfast for him. This would have been the best fish, the best bread, the best chef, the best entertainment, and the best fellowship. This was no doubt the best breakfast that they had ever had. And Christ provided it all on his own. He wasn't prompted. They didn't ask him to. He did it on his own because he loves his own. He cares for his own. He provides for his own. So Jesus says, "Look, bring me some of the fish which you have caught." So Peter, he goes to the boat. He draws all of the fish to the land. They can't believe the amount that they have, so they count it all, 153 large fish. It's interesting to note there that John says the net didn't tear. Well, because normally it would have what? Torn. But this isn't a normal situation, right? This isn't normal. So the fish are drawn in. The net's not torn. Jesus provides breakfast for them. But now we find one final way that he demonstrates his love and care for them, and that is that Christ fellowships with his own. That Christ fellowshipped with his own. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So Jesus invites the disciples to a lakeside breakfast, and not only would this have been a wonderful view of the sea as the sun was rising, but wasn't this a wonderful view of the resurrected Jesus Christ? I mean, just a couple weeks prior, Peter and John saw Jesus hanging on a cross, mangled to death. Now they're sitting on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has cooked breakfast for them. They're watching the sun rise, and then they're seeing the most beautiful and majestic Christ that they have ever seen before. Now, the meal itself, as in the ancient world it would have been enjoyed over a considerable time. This wasn't a fast food situation or one of those DoorDash apps, which I've never done that, but I hear it's fairly quick. This wouldn't have been the case here. This would have been a few hours that they would have enjoyed fish. They would have enjoyed bread. They would have enjoyed fellowship. They would have enjoyed communion with one another, not in the official Lord's table communion sense, but they would have enjoyed fellowship and communion all morning. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 says, "What we have seen and heard," this is John talking about Jesus, John writing again, by the way, "what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us." So he's talking about the fellowship that brothers and sisters have in Christ. But notice what he says next. "And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." You see, in the same way that Jesus and the disciples fellowshiped with one another, we have that type of community, we have that type of fellowship, we have that type of communion with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ today. Of course, we're not on the Sea of Galilee in a literal sense, but aren't we there reading this story? Aren't we there every time that we read Holy Scripture and the Holy Spirit illuminates these particular texts to our mind and to our heart? Are we not communing with the Father when we pray, when we meditate, when we think on biblical matters, when we think on biblical truths? Brothers and sisters, you and I can fellowship with Christ. The great Puritan, John Owen, he's got a massive work called Communion with God. Communion with God. And if you're brave, you can get the one volume that's like 1,000 pages of the tiniest text ever and read through that. Or you can get the short, abridged version here, Communion with God, that's like 200 pages. And it even says, abridged and made easy to read on the cover. A wonderful book talking about the believer's relationship with the triune God. And it's interesting, if you don't know this about John Owen, John Owen and his wife Mary, they had 11 kids. 11 kids. 10 of them died in infancy. 10 of them. You think he needed to commune with God? Absolutely. Could anybody make it through this life without God? We have fellowship with God. Now, an interesting question arises in the minds of the disciples here. Look at it with me there in verse 12. Who are you? Man, what's going on with these guys? They recognize Jesus. They don't recognize Jesus. They're crying out that it's the Lord. They're saying, who are you? It's interesting here. 100 yards away, they don't recognize him. Now they're face to face for hours. They're like, who are you? Who are you? I think A.W. Pink sums this up the best. So I'm not even going to try and explain this, but I'm going to let him do it. Here's what A.W. Pink says. "This statement is by no means to be understood as implying any doubt, but on the contrary, a full persuasion that it was Christ himself." So he's arguing here that the disciples, they're not doubting. But they're not doubting that this is the Christ. So Pink goes on to say, "Yet may we infer from it the change which has passed upon him and the awe which possessed them after his resurrection." Okay, so he's arguing here, yes, there's clearly a change in Christ, not in terms of his deity and humanity, because he's fully that both before his death and then after the resurrection. He's implying something's going on here. He's also telling us look, the disciples, they are in awe. So then Pink goes on to say, Jesus was the same and yet not the same. There was much of his former appearance as to preclude doubtfulness. So in other words, his appearance prior to his resurrection, that former appearance was similar in a way that they recognized it to be Jesus. Then he says, there was so much of a change as to prevent all curious and carnal questioning. In other words, afterwards, there was a slight change. He looked different here. So the idea here is that the disciples knew it was the Lord because they could see and recognize that it was him to some degree before the resurrection. But then they're still trying to figure out there's a slight difference in his appearance in his glorified, resurrected body after the resurrection. But nevertheless, they know that it is the Lord. Look at verse 14 as we conclude. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So verse 14 takes us back to where we started this morning in verse 1. Verse 14 indicates that Jesus had visited his disciples multiple times, here's the key, after his resurrection. So let me ask you this morning, are you convinced that Christ loves his disciples? Are you convinced that Christ loves his own? Are you convinced that Christ cares for his disciples, that he cares for his own? And even more personally, let me ask you this. Do you know that Christ cares for you? He truly loves you, yeah, collectively as the church, but also individually. Well, we're not done. We've got three more ways to look at next week, so I hope to see you back here next weekend. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that you have shown us how much you love us in your Son, Jesus Christ. You truly do care for your own. You truly do love for your own, not because of anything we have done or will do, but because you are a good and gracious God, a compassionate, loving Father. And you express that self, or you express that rather in your Son, Jesus Christ, who we've seen in John chapter 21, providing for his own and loving his own. Above all, we're thankful for Christ, the redemption that we have in him. And it's because of that redemption and because of your call on our life that we can call Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.